Are you ready? Now listen carefully. What do the following things all have in common? Number one, 70% of all child abuse in America. Number two, the majority of poor children who are nutritionally malnourished in the U.S. Number three, incest. Number four, the greatest percentage of welfare payments from the federal budget. Number five, suicide. Number six, armed bank robbery. Wait a minute, Del. I thought I had it there until you threw that one in. Armed bank robbery. Number seven, women's lib and the Playboy cult movements. Number eight, women's rights, children's rights, father's rights, grandparents' rights. And finally, number nine, sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism. What do those nine things all have in common? Well, somebody said sin, and that's true. But I would suggest to you tonight that they are all the result of the breakdown of the family. Every one of those nine things is the result of the family falling apart. The breakdown of the family through a violation of God's clear instructions for the home. Say, Dale, I understand eight of those, but I don't understand that armed bank robbery thing. Well, they surveyed 200 men in the state pen in California who were put there because of armed bank robbery, and they asked those men what seems to be an obvious question, and that is, why did you rob the bank? I mean, why would anybody rob a bank? Get money, right? Do you know that getting money was the seventh reason that was listed? You know what the number one answer that was given by those 200 men? They robbed the bank in order to embarrass a domineering wife. In fact, one of the men walked to the bank, faced the cameras, robbed the bank so they knew they had the right guy, walked home, sat down with the money, and waited for the police to get him. They came to his house, got him, took him to jail, tried him, sentenced him to prison. He was sentenced to 7 years' time that had to be served. His wife, a socialite, was so humiliated that she divorced him. 7 years later, he gets out of prison, goes back to his former wife, woos her heart back to him, remarries her, and goes back to the same bank and robs it again. To embarrass a domineering wife. Nine social ills or evils in our society today, all of them common denominator, the breakdown of the family. Now, I need not tell you that the home, the family, is the basic unit of society. God established three institutions. By the way, this was not man's idea. It was God's idea. He established first the home, then government, and thirdly, the church. Home, government, church. And I want to suggest to you that what God has established, man cannot improve on. And all of society, all of government, all of the church, every other aspect of life, all is founded or based on the establishment of the home as God intended. And that's why the devil, I believe, is unleashing such a heavy barrage and frontal assault on our marriages and on our homes. Do you know that no civilization in the history of the world has ever survived a 40% divorce rate? And yet, 2 years ago, the divorce rate in Christian America, the United States, reached 55%. Five out of nine marriages were ending in divorce in the U.S. You say, well, surely it will go down. CBS News reported last April on national news that 6 out of 10 baby boomers marriages will end up in divorce. 60% divorce rate. Those in their 40s now will face a 60% divorce rate. And projecting to the year 2001, they are now projecting that the average American, and that's not that many years away, folks, 13, 14 years. CBS projected that in the year 2001, the average American would be married three times. No nation in the history of the world has ever survived a 40% divorce rate. I can remember, or rather, well, I can, I guess back, it's not been that long ago, that the divorce rate in the United States was 1 out of 5, 20%. But at the same time, interestingly, the divorce rate in the church was 1 in 4,000. I am now preaching in Bible-believing churches where the divorce rate is as high in the church as it is in the world. I've been in churches where, in fact, I was in a church in Texas where the pastor himself divorced his wife and remarried another woman and remained the pastor of the church. 50% of the deacon board was divorced. I'm talking about the crumbling of our homes. There has been an assault on our marriages, on our families, on our home, the likes of which I believe we have not ever experienced in the United States in our history. The family and the home are not just a nice option. They're not just a nice idea. They are so strategic to the plan of God. They are so important to God that in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the Scripture tells us that God will send a prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers or parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents, and to rebuild that family, that basic unit of society. And he says there in that passage that if the parents and the children and the family is not repaired or rebuilt, God will send a curse upon the earth. God is forced to curse or to judge any nation whose family structure is crumbling. Let's take a little quiz and see how well we know the heart and mind of God as it relates to marriage and our homes and our families. Why don't you just take a piece of paper there, number 1 through 6, or not 1 through 7 real quickly. 1 through 7. Everybody do this now. Don't copy off your mate. You may disagree with your mate. So 1 through 7, I want you to write T for true or F for false. Or you can write the word out. I want you to take this exam and everybody answer every question. Now, you ready? Number 1. Here's the first statement, true or false. Any two people living together makes a marriage. True or false? Number 2, you must be in love for marriage to work. True or false? You must be in love in order for marriage to work. Number 3, marriage is a 50-50 proposition, give and take on both sides. Number 4, happiness is the most important goal or purpose of marriage. True or false? Number 5, marriage is permanent. However, if it doesn't work out, or in certain situations, God allows for a divorce. True or false? Marriage is permanent, but if it doesn't work out, or in certain situations, God allows for divorce. Number 6, the father or husband is the head of the home. True or false? Number 7, wives or children have certain rights that need to be safeguarded for their own protection and freedom. Wives or children have certain rights that need to be safeguarded for their own protection and freedom. Now, let's go back and see how well you did. Please, as I read the statement, you just say out loud as vociferously as you can with all the conviction of your life. It doesn't matter if everybody else in this place disagrees with you. Just turn the volume up and crank it out. Just say true or false, whatever you believe the answer is. All right, you ready? Here we go. Any two people living together makes a marriage. False. That's good, class. That's right, too. God's standard is one man for one woman for one lifetime. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That was God's standard. Statement number two, true or false? You must be in love in order for marriage to work. False. Marriage is based not on a feeling, but rather on a commitment. Commitment. Number three, true or false? Marriage is a 50-50 proposition, give and take on both sides. Boy, you all are really well trained or copycats. One, I'm not sure. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition, give and take on both sides. That's false. Marriage is not 50-50. It's 100% giving. Not expecting anything in return. Dear friend, in your marriage, if you give in order to get, that's selfishness. That is not love. Love is totally giving of myself to meet the needs of others, not expecting anything in return. To whatever degree you give or expecting something in return, or in your marriage you expect something out of that marriage for yourself, that is self-centeredness, that is selfishness, that is not love. And it doesn't work for there to be two heads in your home. Anything with two heads belongs in a zoo. Number four, true or false? Happiness is the most important goal or purpose of marriage. True or false? False. God, knowing and pleasing God is the highest goal of marriage. Number five. You've been doing so well. Marriage is permanent. However, if it doesn't work out, or in certain situations, God allows for divorce. True or false? Our first squabble of the night. Little family disagreement here. Let me do that again and see if I can measure the percentages on both sides. You ready? Now be vociferous about what you believe. Marriage is permanent. But if it doesn't work out, or in certain situations, God allows for divorce. True or false? I think we'll come back to that one here in a minute. Moving right along, number six. The father or husband is the head of the home. True or false? It's all coming downhill from here, you see. Let me do this one more time. The father or husband is the head of the home. True or false? Well, this is just a little trick question to keep you on your toes. The answer to that question is false. Christ is the head of the home. The husband is the head of the wife. Parents are the head of the children. So the head of the home is Jesus, not the man. Oh. Okay. No more trick questions. Number seven. Wives and children have certain rights that need to be safeguarded for their own protection and freedom. True or false? The answer to that question also is false. The greatest protection and joy that a wife or a child will ever experience comes under God's canopy of protection, God's umbrella of authority. The greatest joy in your life does not come in demanding rights, but rather accepting responsibility. You see, freedom is not the right to do what you want to do. Freedom is the power to do what you ought to do. True freedom is not the right to do what you want to do. It's the power to do what you ought to do. So that answer to that question is false. Now let's go back to question number five. Marriage is permanent. But if it doesn't work out, or in certain situations, God allows for a divorce. True or false? The answer to that question is false. And that's what I want to spend the remaining part of this time in the early session here tonight, which is going to be an extended early session, sharing with you, because it is foundational to everything else that God has commanded in the home. Now, I want to make an appeal to you that you hear me out before putting up any walls or drawing any conclusions. And if nothing else happens tonight, but that you are shaken from everything you have always said or believed enough to be driven into the Word of God, I will have succeeded at my mission. I'm not interested in you accepting what I say. I'm not interested in you accepting what any church or any counselor or any psychologist or preacher or scholar or author says. Paul said the Berean people were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because the Berean people searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that the apostles had said were true. And folks, I want to tell you, there's more than a squabble going on in the Southern Baptist Convention over the inerrancy of Scripture. That squabble is taking place in the hearts of men and women every day in the average church in America. And it is a squabble, an issue of whether I will bow to the authority of Scripture or whether I will ignore what the Word of God says and I will go my own way and exalt my own preferences and opinions to the same standard of the absoluteness of Scripture. Too many of us, too long, have been listening to what everybody else says instead of what God says. And we tend to approach the Scripture with our preconceived ideas and prejudices, our own experience and the way we want to live, and try to make Scripture say what we want it to say, rather than coming to the Word of God with an open heart and believing God to show us where we need to change our experience in order to measure up to what God's Word says. You can make the Word of God say anything you want it to. I mean, I can prove to you scripturally that you ought to wear suspenders rather than a belt. Did you know that? There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says you ought to wear suspenders rather than a belt. It says, two are better than one, for if thy brother falls, he will hold up the other. Now, you can make the Bible say anything you want to make it say. But the greatest commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God itself. It's not what other men say God meant when He wrote what He wrote. It's what God says He meant what He wrote when He wrote it. And we must interpret the Word of God in light of the Word of God, not in the light of the intellect of scholars of our day or in light of the emotions of our own experience or our own friends and family. We've got to accept what God's Word says it means, and it says itself. Now, I don't offer the thoughts that I'm going to share here as any final words on this subject. Only God's Word is final. My desire here is to simply share my heart and understanding on this critically important subject. I believe that there are good, godly men who share my commitment to the authority of the Word of God and the permanence of marriage that would not agree with every conclusion that I will share with you tonight. But I share from my heart because of the great concern that the 20th century position on marriage and divorce that is being accepted and taught in our churches today may well be one of the major reasons that the divorce rate in the United States has not abated but is now escalating beyond imagination. And the foundations of our basic unit of society is becoming extinct as they crumble. Let me suggest to you, number one, that marriage is permanent and never to be put apart. You can find evidence, ample evidence of that truth from what God has said over and over again in the Old Testament by the teachings of Jesus Himself, who confirmed it when He was here on this earth, and by the teachings of the apostles. All of these things and church history itself confirm that marriage is permanent and the death of one partner is the only thing that dissolves the marriage relationship in God's sight. Some people say, I had biblical grounds for divorce. What grounds were they? And they will point you to the exception clause in Matthew 5, and I'll discuss that in a moment, but I would like to just make this statement that it's impossible for us to have biblical grounds for something that in order to do it, we have to violate several other commands of the Word of God. How can you have biblical grounds for something that violates other passages of Scripture? You say, well, Dell, when I divorced on what I thought to be biblical grounds, what other passages of Scripture was I violating? Number one, Ephesians 5 commands that every mate is to love the other mate unconditionally. To divorce is an admission of failure to love your mate as God commands. Number two, divorce between two believers violates 2 Corinthians 6 verses 1 through 8 that forbids believers to go to law against one another before unbelievers. Number three, to divorce, you must violate one of the most sacred covenants that you can ever make this side of eternity, and that is the vow, till death do us part. It was not just a nice little promise or commitment you made, it was a vow. And if you don't understand the significance of that, you need to read what the Word of God declares about making a vow and the seriousness of making a vow. Ecclesiastes 5 reveals that if you make a vow and do not keep that vow, God will set His hand to the work of your hands and undermine your life and undo what you are doing in your life. Some people wonder why everything keeps falling apart on them and they make success for a while and it all crumbles again. It's because they have made vows that they have broken before God. Fourthly, in order to divorce, you have to disobey another principle that Jesus taught. We are commanded in the Word of God to forgive one another without any limit. The disciples asked Jesus, how many times, Lord, are we to forgive one another? The Pharisaical law said that you had to forgive somebody three times, and if they did it again, you didn't have to forgive them. Peter, knowing that, asked Jesus the question, and in essence, he was saying, Lord, how often should we forgive? Seven times? Like, boy, this is a real big stretch of grace in my life. Pharisees say three times, Lord, how about seven? And Jesus said, not even 70 times seven, a phrase in that culture meaning the sky is not even the limit. It's totally unlimited. You are always to forgive. Divorce reveals an unwillingness to forgive without limit the wrongs of our partner. Fifthly, how can you have biblical grounds for divorce when God clearly states in Malachi the second chapter that He hates divorce? How can God give you scriptural grounds for something that His very character, nature, and His statement in black and white declares that He hates? Thirdly, let me suggest in answer to the question, what about the exception clause? And for those of you who don't know what I'm referring to, it's found in Matthew, the 5th chapter. We're talking about that little phrase, saving for the cause of fornication, or some of your translations may say unchastity or marital unfaithfulness, immorality. You can't divorce except for that. And most scholars who even allow for grounds of divorce would say that that is a continuous lifestyle that someone has been caught in, dealt with, and they refuse to repent of. What about that little phrase, saving for the cause of fornication? Is that grounds for divorce? Let me just suggest to you that Matthew, who wrote, by the way, with the Jew in mind, that was the emphasis of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the only writer in the New Testament to record this clause. And the setting of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where that quote exception clause is found, is a setting where the Pharisees were looking for loopholes. Isn't that typical of a Pharisee's heart? Always looking for a way out, some way to trap the master, some way to figure out a way around God's desire for our life and what's best for us. There were two Jewish rabbinical schools of thought in Jesus' day. The one rabbinical school, the liberal school of Hillel, basically granted grounds for divorce for any reason. The more conservative school of Shammai would only allow for divorce on the grounds of adultery or unchastity. And instead of taking sides, which was their desire to get him to choose one side or the other, Jesus refused to take sides. Instead, he pointed the Pharisees back to the original design of his Father God for marriage. He goes back to God's basic standard, and when he established the home in the garden, what God said, they are no more twain, but they have become one flesh. They are to leave their parents and to cleave for a lifetime to one another. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Unable to accept such a high standard, the Pharisees then began to argue. They appealed to the law of Moses, in which he recognized that divorce was already in existence, and therefore he began regulating what already existed. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees that Moses' regulations on the sin which already existed in their society were mere concessions because of the hardness of their heart. To divorce or to defend divorce is a concession to the hardness of a person's heart spiritually before God and toward His Word. Let me also suggest to you that if we are going to make... Well, there are three possible scholarly, honest interpretations of the word fornication that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5 and 19. Saving for the cause of fornication, porneia. There are three basic definitions of that little Greek word. One of them is adultery, marital unfaithfulness, unchastity. But I want to suggest to you several reasons why I do not personally believe that Jesus was saying that you can be divorced if your mate is morally unfaithful. Adultery. If you take that definition of fornication, porneia, then you've got a major problem, because just a few verses earlier, Jesus in the text defines adultery in a whole new way. He says that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he is guilty of adultery. If adultery is what Jesus meant just a few verses later, then every woman who's ever been married had scriptural grounds for divorce. And secondly, in order to say it means adultery, we would have to then violate in the process five or six other passages of Scripture in order to grant divorce on that basis. Why should we take one of the three possible interpretations of that word fornication when in order to take that interpretation you have to disobey other passages of Scripture, but in order to accept the other two meanings of that word porneia, you don't have to violate the rest of the Scripture and you can be consistent with the Word of God. What are the other two definitions? The second meaning of porneia or fornication is moral impurity during the engagement period. Jesus was speaking to the Jews. Unlike our culture, those Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And by the way, you remember the other night on Grace Night where we were comparing the law says this, but grace says this? The law would say you can't do this, but grace expected even more than the law ever demanded. It's in that context that Jesus is answering this question, making that statement. And he's saying, in essence, the law said this, but I'm telling you, my standard is even higher than that in marriage. You not only can't put away your wife once you are married to her, you cannot even break the engagement period once you have been betrothed to that girl. We treat so lightly engagement in the United States. But engagement in the U.S. was the equivalent of betrothal in the Jewish culture. How did a Jewish fella get betrothed? Once he had found that gal that he wanted to be his mate, he went to her daddy and he negotiated a dowry for her hand. He paid the dowry in full. Then they drank out of a betrothal cup, having exchanged their vows to one another. And in Jewish culture, that Jewish male would then leave that home and go back to his home, where for usually a year he would prepare his business affairs, his financial matters, would build a home for that mate, and then unannounced, no set date on the calendar necessarily, many times the only warning that she would have would be the bridal procession that made its way often at night carrying torches, the gaiety and the noise, the laughter, a trumpet blast, the loud shouting of those the groom's friends and so on. They would come by her house. She would gather. She would join that bridal procession and go back to his house where the marriage was then consummated physically and a wedding feast took place for 7 years. Now that's the way a Jew got married in the Jewish culture. Oh, I'm sorry, seven days. That would be some honeymoon. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Jew, and Matthew, interestingly, is writing with a Jew in mind, and this exchange is taking place with the Jews, and Jesus could be saying, in that saving for the cause of porneia, fornication, that phrase, one of the interpretations could be moral impurity or sexual promiscuity prior to marriage. It's interesting that the very law to which many people appeal, the Mosaic law, actually states in the law that if you are guilty of sexual promiscuity prior to marriage, you cannot ever get a divorce. Keeping records in Houston, Texas right now in a marriage counseling center. You know what we've discovered? Of every single marriage breakup without exception for the last year, every single couple was morally impure prior to marriage. No wonder the law, even which was regulating rampant sin of divorce, within it said, if you were guilty of that sin, never can you get divorced. Now, there's a third meaning of this word porneia, fornication. And it has to do with unlawful marriages, marriages that God has condemned, incestuous and sodomite marriages, two men, two women, so on. And my conviction is that we have no right to build such a doctrine of such great importance in the church on one statement in Scripture that can be interpreted three ways when the position of adultery forces us to violate so many other passages of Scripture, but the other two interpretations do not. And folks, I want to tell you the seriousness of violating your marriage vows. Do you know that when you divorce, Jesus chose marriage as a picture of His plan of redemption for mankind? Marriage was supposed to illustrate to our world God's plan of redeeming lost mankind. It's also chosen by Jesus as a picture of how we are to obey Jesus, the Lord. Like the church obeys Jesus, the wife is to obey the husband. And like Jesus loved the church and gave His money for it, gave Himself for it, we as husbands are to lay our lives down in love for our mate. And when you divorce, you are literally blaspheming the very picture that God has chosen to illustrate His heart of love and redemption for all of lost mankind. Do you see the parallel as I went through the Jewish culture? Jesus left heaven's glory, came to earth seeking a bride, just like that fella to the gal's house. Jesus left promises, exchanged vows, a covenant, if you will, of eternal security. He promised, He committed Himself to us forever. And in that picture, He then went back home to prepare a place for us, that where He is gone, we can come and live with Him forever. He's now in heaven preparing mansions for us. Interestingly, even the doctrines of eschatology in the Scripture are tied to this very thing. For Jesus said, you don't know the time or the hour that Jesus will return. Had the bridesmaids known the hour or the time, they would have had their lanterns trimmed. A picture right out of the Jewish culture of that bridal procession. The groom and all of those men coming back, and she and her bridesmaid having to have their lanterns trimmed, their suitcases packed, and on a moment's notice, ready to go back with Him. The same is true of us. We don't know the hour, the exact date, but we know He will return, and we as His bride are to be waiting, purified, and ready for His return. And then we are raptured into heaven, into glory, at which point there is a 7-year wedding feast. Salvation is completed. To say that there are grounds for divorce in the picture that Jesus chose is to say that you are not secure in the covenant relationship that God has promised to you. By the way, if John the Baptist could have just conveniently believed what many of us believe in the 20th century, he wouldn't have lost his head. It was the very issue of marriage and divorce that cost John his life, John the Baptist. He had rebuked the king or the leader there because he had married a divorcee. You say, well, Del, that's tough stuff. You don't understand, I'm divorced. Where does that leave me? What about remarriage after divorce? Can we be remarried? Let me suggest to you the answer to that question is very clear, I believe, in the Scripture. There is not one evidence anywhere in the Word of God that allows for remarriage, to my knowledge. In fact, every statement on remarriage says that if you marry a divorcee, or if as a divorcee you marry, you are guilty of committing adultery. How can God give you grounds to commit adultery? And by the way, not only are the statements of Scripture clear about it, but do you realize that in order for you to embrace a defense of remarriage after divorce, you have to go against 1,500 years of church history? All of the apostles and Jesus Himself. For the first 1,500 years in early church history, the church would not on any basis allow remarriage. You say, how did it get started? It got started when a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Erasmus left the Catholic Church, joined Luther in the Luther Reformation, And during that time, they began reasoning that there were so many people that were divorced and there was not much hope for them or whatever. And in empathy and love, their hearts went out to them. And so they came up, he introduced Luther to the concept, let's do something for these people. And so they came up with this understanding that divorcees, especially those on the basis or grounds of this one problem, could remarry. The problem with all of that is that Erasmus had a falling out with Luther not long thereafter over the doctrine of justification by faith, proving that he was a lost man. He left the Reformation, went back to the Catholic Church, but left behind him a heresy that planted the seeds of disintegration that for the next 300 years would start to undermine the very foundation of society. And we've bought into it in the church. You say, well, Dale, where does that leave me? I'm divorced. May I suggest to you that according to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7, you have three options if you are divorced. Number one, you are to remain single or unmarried for the rest of your life. Number two, you are to be reconciled to your original partner if they have not since remarried. If they have, the law commands against that. Number three, you are to wait until God removes your former partner and you are free. Then, through the breaking of that vow, or the release of that vow, through the death of that partner, to remarry. There are a lot of different interpretations of 1 Corinthians 7. But I would suggest to you that, as is the case in most letters and most discussions, there is usually a conclusive statement at the end of that discussion. The 39th verse, if you look at it in 1 Corinthians 7, makes it very clear that death is the only thing that releases you from that vow. The Scripture says in verse 39, the wife, and I believe that could be the mate on either side, is bound by the law how long? Until her mate divorces her? Until her mate commits adultery? Until some scholar comes along and tells you that it's okay for you to get out of your marriage? No. The Scripture says the wife or the mate is bound by law as long as her mate is alive on this earth. But if her husband be dead, she is then at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In Romans, the 7th chapter, basically says the exact same thing. And it's an illustration of the fact that we are only set free from the bondage and the control and authority of sin in our life when we die in Christ in that union. If you give grounds for divorce, then that entire truth of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is gone. The only thing that sets you free from sin is death. Death in Christ in your union with Jesus. And he uses marriage as a picture to illustrate what he's saying when in verse 2 in chapter 7 of Romans he says, the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives on this earth. But if the husband be dead, not the marriage, not the feelings of love, if the person is dead, then she is loosed from the law of her husband, his authority, his control in her life. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. You say, Dell, I've been married, divorced, and I'm already remarried. Where does that leave me? May I suggest to you that God cannot bless the sin of your past, but God will and God can bless a broken and a repentant heart. If you are already remarried and you've already sinned, again, not only in divorce, but in marrying a divorcee or as a divorcee remarrying and have violated another command of God's Word, I believe the existing marriage that you are presently in has become the permissible will of God for your life. That is the mate with whom you need to rebuild your heart and your life before God for the rest of your life. I meet so many divorcees who tell me, I feel like a second-class citizen. I've actually had divorcees tell me, I've moved from the other state, I've come to a new place, I started a whole new life, and I've not told anybody in the church because I know as soon as people in church find out I'm divorced, they'll look down their nose at me. Second-class citizen. They say, why? Why? We can parade a murderer, an ex-con, a drug addict, a prostitute across the stage who's been gloriously saved. They give their testimony, and the church rejoices. But somebody finds out you're divorced, and they just look down at your feet and in disgust. They just reject you. You feel so rotten as a divorcee. Could I suggest to you one of the reasons that may be true? One of the reasons that may be true is because at least the drug addict, the ex-con, the prostitute who's been won to Christ stands up and declares that their former lifestyle was sin. But so many divorcees today in the church not only will not acknowledge that what they did was sin, a violation of God's Word, they try to defend it, they try to justify it, they try to look better by pitching blame at their former mate. They try to come off like the innocent party in the marriage. And there is just something in the very nature of God within a believer that is repulsed by people who try to cover their sin. I want to tell you that divorcees who have not dealt with their sin God's way are in bondage. They're imprisoned. Do you know that some of the hardest working people in the church often are divorcees? Why? They're trying to prove to everyone else that they are acceptable and God will use them and it is okay. My heart goes out to you tonight. If you have suffered the heartache, the tragedy of divorce. But I want to suggest to you tonight that instead of being defensive, instead of covering your sin, instead of justifying, excusing, pitching blame, looking for a theology that's compatible with your experience, working extra hard to prove that everything's okay, that what you need to do in simplicity is just humble yourself and agree with God. Divorce is sin. Remarriage was sin. My marriage was born in adultery. Plead the blood be cleansed and in brokenness and repentance and humility and honesty of heart, God will begin, I believe, to use your life. You see, though God places loving limitations on divorcees, as I understand the Scripture, you cannot be a deacon nor a pastoral staff member if you have gone through a divorce. But I want to suggest to you tonight that though those loving limitations may be there for your own protection and the protection of those that you lead, God can and will greatly bless your life and your existing marriage and your home and your future if you will commit yourself to a hard attitude of brokenness and repentance and honesty and stop defending yourself in spite of what God's Word says and start declaring God's truth and justifying God when He speaks and sharing the conflict and the heartache and the pain that you have suffered as a result of your sin as a warning to existing marriages and a caution to young singles who are preparing for marriage as to the seriousness of finding God's choice and the commitment that they are making to the permanence of marriage when they commit, I do, there at the altar till death do us part. And let me say to you so that you'll understand my heart in this, I would personally rather have my 16-year-old son and my 14-year-old son in a youth group with youth sponsors who have been divorced and remarried and have come to God in genuine brokenness and repentance and have been cleansed and forgiven. I would far rather have my boys influenced by the lives of those people who have divorced, remarried, and been broken than to have my boys being influenced by couples who are youth sponsors who have never suffered a divorce, but they also are so proud and so self-righteous and so unbroken that they will not agree with God about the seriousness of their own sin. God places no premium on the sin and failure of our past. That's why He has provided through the terrible price of the death of His Son Jesus, the blood of Jesus, to wash and to cleanse our hearts and to set us free from that bondage. But He does bless and honor a broken and a repentant heart. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you know, dear friend, that if you are divorced and remarried and unbroken, defending, working hard to compensate for the failure of your past, do you know that you may well be putting pressure on other existing marriages to blow apart right now? Why? Every couple here will have hard times in their marriage. Disagreements, difficult moments, pressure points. And if in those moments the thought comes to them, man, I must have missed God. I must have got the wrong mate. It just isn't God's will. It won't work out. I can't make it work. And besides, my friends at church, they're divorced and remarried and they're so happy. They tell me how wonderful it is. Having heard that from you, people in existing marriages think that divorce might be an option. You need to remove that option. You need to stop letting the devil use you to bring pressure to bear on existing marriages, but rather let God use you as a rebuilder to strengthen existing marriages, to caution young people as to the seriousness of the vow they're about to exchange, and to repair broken marriages. I know what I've shared with you tonight may come for many of you as a big shock. But dear friend, I want to remind you of what Jesus said. Only in embracing and obeying the truth will you be set free. No need to hide, no need to cover, no need to defend, no need to work extra hard to compensate for the failure of the past. Why not do it God's way? Confess and forsake. Agree with God. Right now in your heart, Lord, it's true. I may have been misled by others. I may have been sincere when it happened. But it's true. You hate divorce. I've broken my vow. I've violated your word. I've blasphemed your picture of redemption for mankind. I've so hurt you and grieved you and left so many scars, a trail strewn with broken hearts, family members. God, forgive me. Forgive me for the adulterous sin of remarriage. I commit myself from this moment on, Lord, to become one of your rebuilders, to stop hiding and justifying, pitching blame and defending, and to start sharing honestly the pain, the scars, the tragedy, the consequences of thinking your own thoughts and going your own way. As beautiful as my existing marriage may be, it's only a picture of the grace and mercy of God. I certainly don't deserve it. And I will give you glory for your forgiveness, the cleansing power of your blood. God, I commit myself right now to become one of your rebuilders, to repair broken marriages, to strengthen existing marriages, to caution singles as to the strategic importance of properly finding that mate that God has chosen, and then the seriousness of that vow till death do us part. And I believe as you fall on Jesus the rock, you will be broken, cleansed, set free. You no longer have to be ashamed because God places great blessing on those who are of a broken and repentant heart. While divorcees are doing business with God in their heart, May I say a word to the rest here tonight? There are some of us who are saying, yeah, I knew he was right all along. That's right, give it to him, preacher. Well, I'm glad I haven't been divorced. Dear friend, I want to tell you something that is worse than never having been divorced. And that is to have never been broken. Far more hideous, as much as God hates divorce, is the sin of a stiff neck, an unbent will, a person who can parade all their spiritual credentials and wants to control everyone else, and is not broken before God. Some of us here tonight need to fall on Jesus, for though we have not ever been divorced, we also have never been broken of our own sin, our own pride. There are others of us here tonight who perhaps are, we're not legally divorced, but so many of us are divorced emotionally from our mate. We're divorced physically. We're divorced spiritually. We're divorced mentally. We're just coexisting, putting up with each other under a roof. And the glue that's holding our marriages together is only common interest in material things. Or perhaps the children, and as soon as they've grown up and are out of the house, will be gone. Dear friend, though you may not be legally divorced, God sees your heart. He's a witness to what's been going on behind the walls of your house. And right now in your heart, you need to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Be broken of that selfishness and pride. And let God change your heart and your life. There are some of us here tonight who've actually had the word divorce in our vocabulary. We've thought about it. We've even hurled it as a missile in the middle of an argument to attack our mate, to threaten, to get control. What terrible sin against God and His Word and your mate. You need to repent of that sin. You need to get that word out of your mind, out of your vocabulary. And tonight you need to make a basic commitment in your heart to the permanence of marriage till death do us part. The greatest gift that you can ever give your mate and your children is to say to them before your children and God, honey, I want you to know, no matter what happens, I will never, ever divorce you. Give that gift to your mate in your home tonight.